So some time ago now we looked at various attributes of God, but there's another side for us to understand God, another thing that we must do. John Calvin recognizes that when he says that the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find Him. Calvin recognized that there were two sides. You need the knowledge of God, but you also need a knowledge of man. We need to understand who we are in ourselves so that we can understand who God is Himself. And so, for the next few weeks, I want us to look at what human nature is really like, particularly four states of human nature. I think it was Augustine, first of all, that proposed four different states of the nature of man. Thomas Boston famously picked up on that. He wrote a book, The Fourfold State of Human Nature, which is an excellent read. Those four states are the state of innocence, which we read off in the opening chapters of Genesis in the garden, the state of nature, how we're born and brought into this world, the state of grace, and then the state of glory. And so I want us over the next few weeks just to consider these four states that man finds himself in. And particularly this evening, the two verses from the two chapters we read, Genesis 1 verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." And then in Ecclesiastes 7, the last verse of that chapter, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." What was man like in the Garden of Eden? What was his nature like? Some people might think that that is an academic question that doesn't do much good for us. We're not in the Garden of Eden any longer. Is it not better for us to seek to know what our own nature is like, rather than that pointless or academic question about what Adam and Eve were like? But I think if we understand what human nature was like in those opening chapters of Genesis, it will help us understand more of God. For it's God that made man upright in the beginning. And when we understand what Adam and Eve were, it helps us to see what we have lost by the fall, which leads us to regret and lament the fall into sin. And when we understand that, then we can understand what's regained for us through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So all these things are important as we seek to understand. Now, Genesis 1, as we read it earlier on, you'll notice the way the creation account goes, the 6 days. It begins with things that are less refined and moves towards things that are more refined. First, the first day is light that is created. But then day 4, it's more refined. It's a sun, a moon, and stars. There's water that's created. And then there's the dividing and the boundaries of the water, the shore and the sea. God moves it more in that direction of more detail and more refinement. There's also a move from the inanimate creation to the animate. From those things in creation that are not living to things that are. Particularly we see the birds and the fish, the animals, and finally man, who is the pinnacle of creation. Perhaps you noticed as we read it that all the living things, the plants and the creatures, were made according to their kind. That was the phrase that was repeated time and time again. And when you come to the final part of creation, to the creation of man, you might have expected that God would have said to create man according to his kind. That's what went before. But instead, it's not. It's according to God's image. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Really, those two words, image and likeness, are synonymous. Theologians in the past have tried really to seek to understand what they mean separately. I think they've driven a wedge in between the two words. They're synonymous. Let us make man in our own image. Not according to man's kind, but according to God's kind. And by this we learn really two things. First of all, we realize that man is different from God, but also that man is different from the animals. Man is different from God, first of all. He is the creator, and we are the creature. It is God who made man. When we considered the attributes of God, we considered those incommunicable attributes. Things like his eternity, his aseity, his immutability, things that we cannot participate in. He is eternal, but we had a beginning. He is unchanging, but we change every day as we grow older. He is self-existent and independent. What are we? Every day we're dependent upon him. You see, we don't share in those attributes, for we are not God. We find ourselves in a dependent relationship. He is over us, and therefore we're responsible to him. He is our lawgiver. Man is different from God, and therefore we owe him worship and obedience. And Adam and Eve, in their original state, would have recognized that, that God was over them. He was their Lord. Yes, he walked with them in the cool of the day, but they would recognize that he was their creator. But then we see, secondly, that man is different from the animals. God created man in his image, not according to man's kind. Now, today we have many evolutionists who believe that man is really no different from the animals. We're just a higher level of evolution. We have survived, or our species has survived. We're the fittest of all. But really, if we're to trace our ancestry back, well, we're no different than the animals that we see around us. Well, how different is the account in Genesis? We are created in the image and the likeness of God. And really, it's this image of God that distinguishes us from the animals. If we're to answer that question, what is the image of God? It's a fairly complex question. There's a lot that's been written on it. But we could answer it, I suppose, simply by saying, every way that we are different from the animals, well, that's part of the image of God. I want to list just some of the ways in which we see the image of God. The most important will come at the end. The first part is our soul. The fact that as humans we have a soul, that sets us apart as very different from the animals. God himself is a spirit. He does not have a body. He does not have parts. He is spiritual. And there's a part to us which is immaterial. It is our soul. When God took the dust and formed it into the shape of a man, he breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. And it was only at that point that man became a living being, or a living soul. That is, the soul was given to him. Now, in Greek philosophy, they considered that the soul was contained inside the body, as if the body was a prison of the soul. They really undermined the sense of what the body is, as if the body was evil and the soul was good. We're not merely containers of the soul. Our bodies and our souls are united together in a strange way, one in which we don't really understand. God has united them together, and the only thing that separates them is death. If you've seen a dead body, which I'm sure most of you have, you recognize that the body, it looks empty. The soul has departed. There's a huge difference between one with the breath of life in him and one without. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now, the soul is immortal, depending on what way you define immortal. We don't mean by that it's eternal or that it was pre-existent. It's nowhere near the level of God. But the soul will continue to live even after it leaves the body. It continues to exist as a person outside of the body. This is immortality that God has conveyed to us. The soul will either go to heaven or to hell. God will judge that soul. But that soul is really the soul of that man. It is that the personality is there too. On the other hand, animals do not have souls. Sometimes you hear people comforting children on the loss of a beloved pet. Well, the animal will be in heaven. Animals don't have souls. They go to dust, and they rot, they decompose, and that's that. So we have a soul. But then there's a second part of this image of God, and it's the dominion that we have over creation. Genesis 1 said, "Let us create man in our image, and let him have dominion over the animals, the birds and the fish and so on." God has given to us dominion. That word comes from the Latin word dominus, which means Lord. God is the dominus. He is the one with all dominion in his hands. And yet he has delegated to us dominion over his creation. We must recognize that this created world is not ours by right. You don't own anything. We talk about owning houses or owning cars. We don't own it, really. It's given to us as a gift by God, and we're responsible for how we use it. It's authority that he has delegated to us. And we see that God gave dominion both to the male and to the female. When we consider authority, we see that in some spheres, males and females don't have the same authority. For example, in church or in the family. We see that not even two males or two females have the same authority. Consider, for example, the state in government. And yet, over nature, God has given equal authority to male and to female. Men and women both are to take dominion over this world that we live in. We're both to use it properly, wisely, and responsibly, remembering that it is from God. And when we do this, we are, in a sense, being an image bearer of God. We are pointing to the one who holds all dominion in his hands. So we have that soul, and we have dominion. But then, more importantly, we have moral perfections. In the state of innocence, there was given moral perfections. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. "Truly this I have found, that God made man upright." That word upright is the important word. He made him straight. Well, straight compared to what? It's compared to God's ruler. Not crooked. Straight, standing up, good morally. This uprightness is compared to the will of God itself. It's compared to God's moral law. And that law God wrote upon the hearts of Adam and Eve. He gave them a perfect knowledge of his will. If you had quizzed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they would have known exactly what God's law was. Today, you meet people in this fallen world, and they have a knowledge of God, as we'll see next week. They know, they are moral. They have an understanding of right and wrong, as much as they try to suppress it in unrighteousness. But there are certain parts of the law of God that sometimes they're just oblivious to. I remember being at university and talking about alcohol, and just someone not having the faintest idea that a Christian would consider it wrong to be drunk. The fact that they knew nothing about what the scriptures teach about a proper use of alcohol, that shows to you just this ignorance that many people have. But Adam and Eve in the garden were created upright. They had a moral compass, so to speak. It was God's word written on their hearts. And they understood exactly the difference between right and wrong. They were created with original righteousness. We talk often about original sin that we have, that we're brought into the world, conceived in sin. Well, Adam and Eve were created with original righteousness. The whole man was righteous and holy. It's the opposite of total depravity. Our minds, our actions, our speech, our words, they're all affected by sin. But for Adam and Eve, they were perfect. They were not corrupt. And there was no inclination towards evil, as we find for ourselves. When we're born into the world, as we grow up, our wills are inclined towards evil. But for Adam and Eve, that was not the case. Their wills, in fact, were inclined towards good. They weren't fixed and locked in that position, but they were created good, and they desired good things. That's what they knew. That's how they lived. But all the while, they were mutable. They could change. They could choose to sin, as in fact they did. They could choose to disobey that clear command of God and to be plunged into death. As God said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What else were Adam and Eve like? Well, it's hard to see in Genesis exactly what they were like. We don't get the sense that they remained righteous for that long. But if you looked in the New Testament and you began to explore the work of Christ and how he reverses the fall, then you see a little bit more of what Adam and Eve were like. Ephesians 4, verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What were Adam and Eve like? Truly righteous and holy. Colossians 3, verse 10. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. What was the image of God like for Adam and Eve? It was full of knowledge. Not complete knowledge. Not knowledge of all things. They still had to explore and learn. But it was a perfect knowledge. It was good knowledge. And so we see, as our confession of faith argues, that the image of God is seen most particularly in his knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. There was a real knowledge in Adam and Eve, not darkened by sin, not clouded, as we see through a glass dimly. He had the capacity to rightly understand spiritual truths. We talked about that on Sabbath evening, about how you try to reason with people who are outside of the faith. You try to argue with them and you present the truth of God. But because their mind is dead in their sins, because their mind is not spiritual, they can't discern these things. Well, for Adam and Eve, they had the capacity to rightly understand spiritual truths. And if they had remained in that state of innocence, they would have gone on learning and learning more about the nature of God. And they would have perceived it and understood it more and more. And so we see that everything in this garden was good. It was righteous and it was holy. And man is the crowning jewel of all of the creation. And that's why at the end of Genesis 1, it no longer says God looked and saw that it was good. It says that God looked and saw it was very good. It's superior to everything that there was before. Because there is man standing and bearing that image of God. But man was not a robot. Man never has been a robot. Sometimes that's a charge that people put against us. You're Calvinists. They say that you believe in a God who's like a puppet master that pulls the strings and he forces you to believe against your will, or he forces you to sin or whatever. If God controls all things, then we are just robots. So they argue. But man was not a robot in the Garden of Eden, and nor is he today. As we read in Ecclesiastes, God made him upright. He was a good person. He was inclined towards good. And yet there wasn't this fatal determinism that would make it an absolute necessity for him to do good or an absolute necessity for him to do evil. No, he was free. There was no corruption within him. And he was free to either sin or not sin. That's what Augustine says when he draws out these four states of man. He uses some Latin phrases. I think they're useful. It helps us to summarize just what these states are like. He says, posse peccare, posse non peccare. That means able to sin and able not to sin. That's very simply the choice that was before Adam and Eve. That's not a choice that we have. We're able to sin, but we're not able not to sin. We can't go through a day of our life not sinning. We're not in the state of innocence anymore. That's gone. We've fallen. We've plunged into sin and into misery. But for Adam and Eve, as they stood in the Garden of Eden, they were able to choose sin or to choose not to sin. And they were completely free to make that choice. As we see, we read at Genesis 3 on Sabbath evening, it was a fatal choice that Adam made, and one that we should lament today. One that should sadden us. No doubt you've thought yourself, I wonder what the world would be like today if Adam didn't sin. What would our experiences be like? We must not fall into the error that Adam himself fell into, which was to blame God. You remember what he said, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me of the fruit, and I ate it." He's blaming Eve. But as you consider, he's not really blaming Eve. He's really blaming God. "The woman that you gave to me, she made me eat." When Adam made his free decision to sin, he turned around and tried to blame God for his actions. And how many people today blame God for many things? You've maybe heard it yourself, and you maybe you've done it yourself. Where you blame God for your circumstances, or blame him for your sin. We're getting to see it more and more, where people in the church blame God for the sexual desires that people have, as if they were created homosexual, or created heterosexual, or created in any of these new acronyms that we have, LGBT and so on and so forth. Why should we blame God for these things? Any sin is our own responsibility, and we must be aware of that. Adam plunged out of the state of innocence and into the state of nature, which we'll consider next week, Lord willing. Now, the image of God was not lost completely, but it was marred. And it was totally marred. But we should remember that we still bear the image of God, and people in our world still bear the image of God. And as such, man has dignity. Every person that you meet has dignity, and we should treat them with such. I want to just point out two things. First, murder is wrong. That doesn't come as new to any of you. But why is it wrong? Genesis 9, when Noah came out of the ark, what did God say to him? "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed, for in the image of God he made man." What is it that makes murder just so wrong? It's because a man looks at another man who is created in the same image that he is created in, the image of God, and he murders him. He seeks to extinguish that image from the world. Consider the great sin of abortion and euthanasia. At the start of life and at the end of life, people try to justify abortion, saying it's just a mass of cells. It's not a real human being. Isn't there that debate when life begins? What about euthanasia? Just people are old They're inconvenient. Let them die with dignity. And perhaps we're wrong in using these euphemisms to talk about them. Abortion and euthanasia. Would we not be better to say the murder of someone created in the image of God? Whether it's a mass of cells in the womb, it's an image of God, an image bearer. Or an old person, it's an image bearer of God. As Christians, as we understand what the state of innocence was like and what continues for us, we should seek to preserve life. But then the second thing about this image of God is that hateful words are wrong too. In James chapter 3, verse 9, with the tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Now that goes a little bit further, a little bit closer to the heart. When we say something against a fellow human being, when we curse them, or slander them, or gossip about them, when we do anything that tends towards their hurt, well then we're sinning against them who were created in the image of God. Now in our world today, the secularists view the world and they view animals as having more dignity than man. When you think about climate change, and with how some of these people who fight climate change really idolize Mother Earth, and they view that this world has so much dignity that must be preserved, and yet they don't care. People who are for abortion and euthanasia are big into the environment, or big into animal rights. I'm not saying everyone is. But we see that there's this undermining of the image of God in vulnerable people. But then this huge degree of dignity for inanimate objects such as the world, or for animate objects like animals, which don't even have souls. See, God has given us over to madness. God has given us over to this confusion. Romans chapter 1 shows us that. We worship the creature rather than the creator. We must adjust. We must come back to the biblical truth. Every person is made in God's image. Those who have severe disabilities, who have severe mental or physical disabilities, they are still created in the image and likeness of God. How terrible it is to see the attempts in some countries to extinguish or to exterminate people with Down syndrome, to get rid of the inconvenience. They are people made in God's image. What about those who have notorious sins? What about those who are extremely wicked in this world? People that you would want to avoid at all costs, they're still made in the image and likeness of God. When Jesus, he sat down to eat with prostitutes and tax collectors, no doubt he believed that they were created in the image and likeness of God. You see, if we could gain this truth back, we would treat everyone with the dignity that they should be treated. We wouldn't excuse their sin. We would rather seek to teach them what their sin really is and just how wicked it is. Every person is made in God's image, and that's important for us to consider. Now, over the next few weeks, as we consider more about these states of human nature, it's always to this state of innocence that we must come back. If you do a scientific experiment, you always have a control. You always have one in which the condition remains steadfast and constant. And then in the others, you change the conditions so that you see how it compares to the control. And so for us, we should compare the states of man as we come to them with this state of innocence. We're to see how much we have lost or how much we have gained in comparison to the Garden of Eden. Now, just some practical points just to conclude with. It's important for us to remember that God made man upright. As I've said, God made man with true righteousness and holiness. Man was not created with corruption in him. He was perfect with that image of God in him. And therefore we're not to blame God for man's sins. Rather, when we find ourselves sinning, we are to lament and we're to cry out in repentance that God would forgive us for our sin. Consider just how upright Adam and Eve were. Consider just how holy and just how pure. Something that we don't see in our own world today. Well, then doesn't that lead us to the practical observation that it's utter folly to try to clothe ourselves with our own righteousness? You see, when people try to present God with their own righteousness, what they're saying is, I can take myself back into the Garden of Eden. I can reconcile myself to God. I can present myself holy and blameless and above reproach. But we can't do it. Adam and Eve were pure in that garden. We have fallen, and we have fallen short of that glory of God. Consider also what was lost along with that original righteousness. All of this must be regained in Christ. Think about the happiness that Adam and Eve had. That in the garden, every day they would have rejoiced in fellowship with each other, rejoiced in the pleasures of creation, rejoiced in their relationship with God. Remember, it's the upright that dwell in his presence. It's a holy man who is the happy man, the truly joyful man. And the communion with God that they enjoyed was a result of his favor resting upon them. That God looked at them as holy and was pleased with them, and so walked with them in the cool of the day. All of that's gone. It's lost by the fall. Consider the peace they had. They had peace with God. They had peace within. They did not have a conscience that was accusing them of their sin. Their conscience knew that they had not sinned against God. They had peace without. There were no arguments between Adam and Eve. There were no fights amongst the animals and man. Everything was peaceful. And today, what do we see? Wars, fights, bitterness, arguments. A conscience that condemns us because of our sin. And consider how they had life, and how they had the promise of life to the full, and the promise of eternal life, that if they remained in that estate of innocence, that they would reach a higher state of excellence, that they would get to enjoy of that tree of life. But now, what is it? The garden is barred, the cherubim stand in the way, and man is alienated from God. And yet, as we consider just how much was lost from the state of innocence, does it not bring out a distinct flavor of God's gracious providences? The loss of that state of innocence prepares us for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus is the one who will manifest the fullness of God's glorious grace. And we'll see that, Lord willing, over the next few weeks as we consider the different states that we find ourselves in. This evening, the state of innocence. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Lord God, we're thankful that you are a good God, that you created man, male and female, after your own likeness, and that you made him upright in the beginning. For Lord, you are unable to create what is evil, for you are good and you are worthy of praise. We confess the great sin that we have plunged ourselves into as we sinned in him and fell with him. We confess, Lord, that we have lost so much. We're thankful for Jesus, We pray that we would have hope in him, that we would look to his grace each day of our lives, and that we would look to the greater glory which awaits ahead for your people. Help us, Lord God, to know ourselves, and to know ourselves fully, so that we might come to a greater knowledge of who you are yourself. Help us to use this knowledge always to give praise and thanks to you. We pray that you would help us each time that we consider theology, that we would be led to doxology, for truly you are worthy of all our praise. O Lord, help us to do these things. Pardon us for our many sins, for our dull hearts. Pardon us, Lord God, that all too often we choose sin when we shouldn't. We pray that you would cleanse us through Christ, who shed his precious blood for our sake. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. And in closing, we'll sing from Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We praise God for his creation. But then you notice particularly verse 4. Then said I, what is man that he remembered is by thee? Or what the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? For thou a little lower hast him than the angels made. With glory and with dignity thou crowned hast his head. Of thy hand's works thou madest him Lord, and under his feet didst lay all sheep and oxen, yea, and beasts that in the field do stray, fowls of the air, fish of the sea, all that pass through the same. How excellent in all the earth, Lord our Lord, is thy name. This psalm speaks of us as created. It speaks of us with dignity and over the creation. It also speaks of Christ, the Son of Man, that he came down to be a little lower than the angels. For us, that's a huge mark of dignity. And for Christ, that's a humiliation. And yet God has crowned his head with exaltation, as we considered a few weeks ago. Let's just sing from verse 4. To the end of the psalm, and stand to sing.
In thee I hold his hand, that he remembered his by thee. Yeah.
Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.